In Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 4, the apostle describes, he enumerates things which were gain to him, things which were profit as he formally assessed them, aspects of who he was and what he had done, which could and had been the ground of his confidence, the ground or confidence as to advantage and standing, things that fueled his pride. Paul writes, "If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." And now he begins to specify some of those things about him that he considered profitable and advantageous. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. That is, a meticulous law keeper. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. Paul here is setting out his status, his connections, his heritage, his accomplishments, his record as an eminent religionist and moralist. And if you recall what follows, he dismisses it all. He dismisses it all as anything which garners him merit or advantage or superiority. He writes at verse 7, "But whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things about him, all things about his rank and his status and his morality and his religiosity. I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." In summary, Paul had come to a point in his life, surely beginning on the Damascus Road, where he refused to applaud himself. He refused to parade himself. He refused to sing the praises of his status and his achievements. And it should be added, that refusal is a very strange thing in view of man's nature. His nature as, among other aspects of his nature as boastful. Man, by nature, is a braggart. His way and his character is to express his superiority, the superiority relative to others that he feels in view of his skills and his intellect, perhaps his or her appearance, success, income, possessions, popularity, reputation, associations with other popular people. Man's sense of better than you just oozes out. It just comes out. And strangely, Paul is telling us here in Philippians 3 that he came to a point in his life where he refused to take that better than you attitude. And he dismissed the kinds of things with which men feed and stoke and nurture their pride and their boasting. And even more unusual about Paul was that in which he came to rejoice or exult in, that which became his confidence, that which became his lasting gain and his boast. And that which did is referenced in the same chapter, and I excerpt portions of it that indicate what became the object of such things just named. In verse 3, the language, glory in Christ Jesus. In verse 7, for the sake of Christ. In verse 8, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and again, that I may gain Christ, and in verse 9, may be found in Christ. The equivalent to what Paul, with some detail, has just written, what has just been read from Philippians 3, the equivalent, or the very least, the near equivalent to it, is summed up concisely in what he wrote to the Galatians in his epilogue. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a strange boast. Paul's boast was in that which was shameful and loathsome and disgusting to his generation. Spurgeon, who preached 3 times throughout his ministry on Galatians 6:14, preached, and I quote, with regard to the object of the apostle's boast. He says, I call attention to the language. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross. Spurgeon notes some popular authors and public speakers, when they have to state a truth, count it necessary to clothe that truth in very delicate language. They perhaps do not quite intend to conceal its point and edge, but at any rate, they do not want the projecting angles and bare surfaces of the truth to be too observable, and therefore they cast a cloak around it. They're careful to scabbard the sword of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul might have done so here, that is, in Galatians 6:14. If he had chosen, but he disdains the artifice. He presents the truth, quote, in the worst possible form, as his opponents say. He presents the truth in all its naked hideousness, as the Jew would have it. For he does not say, God forbid that I should glory save in the death of Christ. That would be a way to round the sharp angles and edges. No, he says, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross. Spurgeon went on to preach, you do not realize, I think, we cannot do so in these days, how the use of the word cross would grate on ears refined in Galatia or elsewhere. In those days, the cross meant the felon's tree, the hangman's gibbet. And I looked up that word gibbet. It spoke of an upright post, an upright piece of wood with a projecting arm or cross piece for the hanging of bodies of executed criminals. It seemed to me, as I presently understand, that those criminals may have been crucified on that gibbet or hung to death on that gibbet, or after either method of execution, hung there in infamy for a public spectacle on that gibbet. And the apostle therefore does not hesitate to put it just so, except in that gibbet on which my master died. We have become so accustomed to associate the name of the cross with other sentiments that it does not convey to us the sense of disgrace which it would inflict upon those who heard Paul speak. A family sensitively shrinks if one of its members has been hanged. And much the same would be the natural feeling of one who was told that his leader was crucified. Paul puts it thus, boldly. He lets it jar us harshly, though it may prove to become a stumbling block to some and foolishness to others, but he will not cloak it. He glories in the cross. Again, the cotton patch paraphrase, God forbid that I should take pride in anything. And the paraphrase trying to capture the sense of shame and degradation and infamy bound up in death upon a cross. God forbid that I should take pride in anything except in the lynching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas Paul renounced those things with which men plume themselves, things in which men commonly boast, whereas he renounced such, he did boast in one thing, in that which was infamous, shameful, and humiliating, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, last Lord's Day, we began noting the outline in Galatians 6, verses 14 through 16, we began under the heading Pauline Priority. That is, we are taking up that which in his value system had the precedence of transforming and controlling importance and value, that which really and supremely mattered to Paul. And in taking it up, we began by noting the first of the subheadings, contrast. And this is what we majored on last Lord's Day. The difference emphatically expressed between Paul and the Judaizing troublemakers, the language, but may it never be that I should boast. And in the context, whereas those who would legalistically mix law with grace, thus annulling the gospel, whereas those who would legalistically mix law with grace boasted in their accomplishments, and in the context, the accomplishment of vanquishing some of the Galatians, Paul used the strongest language available to emphatically negate, to emphatically renounce and refuse boasting. Boasting in self and trusting Christ, I remind you, do not mix. They are mutually exclusive. Again, the question of the apostle in Romans 3 at verse 27, where then is boasting? It is turned out of doors, shut out. Boasting is, I would add, a contradiction to the reality that God is our benefactor, who has graciously bestowed whatever of benefit, whatever of talent, whatever of advantage, whatever of capacity we have. We could have been reminded of that in the recent reading of the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. Furthermore, boasting evidences that one has lost touch with some fundamental realities of life. Number one, the reality of his dependent mortal creatureliness. The grave is going to take boasting out of one's mouth. And secondly, the reality of one's accountable sinfulness. The boaster has lost touch with those baseline realities of life. Boasting denies one's profession of faith in an all-sufficient Savior. And I'll add, boasting destroys relationships with others. Brotherly relations are developed not by being a braggart, but rather in a climate of humility, gratitude, mutual service, not in a climate of snobbery, conceit, and smugness. John Stott writes, "The truth is that we cannot boast in ourselves and in the cross simultaneously. If we boast in ourselves and in our ability to save ourselves, we shall never boast in the cross and in the ability of Christ to save us. We have to choose. Only if we have humbled ourselves as hell-deserving sinners shall we give up boasting of ourselves. Fly to the cross for salvation and spend the rest of our days glorying in the cross." Well, last week, largely our concern was this contrast. Paul would have nothing to do with boasting, yet there was one exception. And that is what we return to now this morning in the way of further developing the one exception represented by the subheading cross. That is obviously the cross of Christ. The one exception, the single exclusion that Paul identifies, that solitary reality in which he did boast, again, strangely to the natural mind, was the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, be reminded that the cross was not an ornamental thing, not a sentimental thing, not something to provide decor for a church building. The cross was an instrument of public execution. The public execution of condemned criminals. It was an instrument of violent, agonizing, shameful death. And Paul's boasting was in not the material wooden standard and crossbeam, but rather in the substitutionary, sin and curse-bearing, justice-satisfying death of the spotless, sinless, infinitely worthy Son of God upon that cross. The cross is the central truth of saving religion. In the language of another, the cross is the decisive, controlling event of redemptive history. Now to develop. Certainly, and we were reminded of this in our New Testament reading this morning, certainly the cross includes the historical event of Jesus' crucifixion. That is, in space and time, the incarnate Jesus was actually nailed to a cross outside the gates of Jerusalem. Our redemption was not revealed in somebody's dream. The work of redemption was not something that was thought up or imagined in someone's trance. It was not some mere philosophy cooked up in the daydreaming and philosophizing of someone. No, our redemption was revealed on the stage of history. There was reality and actuality and time and space to it. Now again, as our brother Brian reminded us, the gospel narratives make this clear. Each of the gospels narrate that historical event. And that's not without its purpose. It is to make a point. This was actual. There was an actual death and an actual accomplishment in that death. I read from John 19 to stress the historicity of the cross. At verse 15, they therefore cried out, the mob, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him," the verbal form of cross. Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then delivered him to them to be crucified. They took Jesus therefore and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There, in a real place, at a real time, there they crucified him. And with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote an inscription. Wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross. And it was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore this inscription, many of the Jews read, "For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city." And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And at verse 23, the soldiers therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts. If that doesn't read like history, I haven't read history. Details. A place. An action. A sequence of events. In the preaching of the early church, quoting from Acts 2 at verse 23. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And at verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain this, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And again in chapter 5 at verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. And Peter, in Cornelius' house, chapter 10 at verse 39, and we are witnesses of all these things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. Brethren, the point I'm emphasizing is, going back to Galatians 6:14, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there's a body of theology that we're getting to in a moment that surrounds it, that comprehends it. But the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ signifies a real, actual event wherein Jesus had his limbs pierced with nails, driven through those limbs into that standard. He was hung on that cross. He died on that cross. In the language of Hebrews 12, he endured the cross. Agonies upon that cross he endured. Hours of a slow death he endured upon that cross. The mockery and the railing of others, the spectators. The other thief, one of the two thieves, he endured upon that cross. He endured the cross despising the shame. He would not be deterred by the shame of which he was self-aware as he hung upon and died on that cross. It was an historical event, not a dream, not fiction, not a Bible story, as we sometimes use that language to signify something that doesn't quite have the oomph of reality. No, it was a historical event. It happened in time and space. But additionally, the actual event of Christ's death on a cross had a significance. There was something occurring that the mere physical eye could not comprehend. There was a work being accomplished as he endured the cross. There was a triumph being gained. And Paul, perhaps beyond all the other writers of the New Testament, interprets the significance, tells us the meaning, informs us as to what was really happening on that cross. What was its significance? What was it that was being demonstrated? What was the meaning? What was it that caused Paul's boasting in that cross? To use the language of 1 Corinthians 1 at verse 18, what constituted, quote, the word, the message of the cross? It was more than the historical event. Yet that's baseline, that's fundamental. It actually happened. But what constituted the message of the cross? What did Paul mean? We preach Christ crucified. Well, it's those kinds of questions that we now take up and answer in a threefold way. They were sketched out last Lord's Day. First, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ was a revelation, a disclosure of the character, the attributes, the perfections of God. As in no other event in history, God was revealing Himself on the cross. I want to begin here by quoting from two of the Psalms. Because what the psalmist writes, I believe, is a good summary of what God revealed on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 85 at verse 10. Loving kindness and truth. And I believe the truth there is the truth of God's covenant faithfulness. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And to intimate where we're going, where did they kiss each other? On the cross. Again in Psalm 89 at verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Divine righteousness and divine justice thus can never be cheated. Must always be vindicated. And again, where we're going, they were vindicated on the cross. But something else was set forth on the cross. The psalmist writes, loving kindness and truth, covenant faithfulness, go before thee at one and the same time. Righteousness and justice were honored and vindicated and affirmed on the cross, even as loving kindness and new covenant faithfulness proceeded from that same cross. Turn, please, briefly to Romans chapter 3 at verse 24. Paul writes, of the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom, the antecedent, Christ Jesus, whom God, verse 25, displayed publicly. He made an exhibition of Him. He set Him plainly before view. He displayed publicly as a propitiation. That's what was going on the cross. A propitiatory sacrifice was being displayed publicly on the cross. And Paul continues, this was to demonstrate, that is to show clearly His, God's, righteousness. And at verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just. In summary, the crucifixion of Christ was a public, real, actual display of righteousness and justice, in that the righteousness of God revealed to men in His law was satisfied in Christ's obedience. Not only in the perfect law keeping of His sinless life, but consummately on the cross, in the bearing obediently of all the penal demands of that law. That law had to be satisfied. Because God is righteous. And on the cross, what was happening? Jesus was satisfying it. And His justice, divine justice, was satisfied in Christ bearing as the sinner's substitute what we read of lately in our book study, retributive wrath and judgment. The righteousness and justice of God's character demand that penalty be imposed upon sin. They demand that satisfaction be made, and they were made, in the substitutionary, propitiatory death of Christ. There was a public display of the righteousness of God. God would not merely turn His head away and by some kind of cheap fiat grant forgiveness. That would have violated His very character. Someone had to pay. And the message of the cross is, in large measure, Christ paid. In the language of Packer, whom we've been studying, the innocent taking the place of the guilty, in the name and for the sake of the guilty, under the axe of God's judicial retribution. Boy, what a graphic description. My substitute, bearing the axe to His neck, the axe of God's judicial retribution. Brethren, the righteousness and justice of God were displayed publicly. The foundation of the lawgiver and judge's throne was vindicated and remained solid on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And bound up in the same public display was the superlative manifestation of the love and the grace of the righteous and just God. Now you know the text. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It wasn't the case that somehow Jesus came and had to constrain from the Father a little bit of love for us sinners. No, God so loved the world. That was His character. And His love made the provision for sinners of His only begotten Son. 1 John 4:10, He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation was the loving, gracious provision of our Heavenly Father. Didn't have to have His arm twisted by Jesus. In Romans 5:8, But God demonstrates. That is, He shows clearly His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What was shown in Christ dying for us? Earlier, Paul said, the righteousness of God. Now, the same Paul says, the love of God. Both! In Ephesians 2:7, we read of the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And again in Romans 3, at verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom He publicly displayed as a propitiation that He might be just, and something follows, the justifier. The justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In love and grace, God made provision on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ for the satisfaction of His righteousness and justice. This was done in the person of our substitute, whose death on the cross satisfied the curse of the law and released us from having to answer it. But it was answered. In Romans 5:10, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. And in the Colossian letter, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And again, He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. But be reminded, it was an honorable peace made. Not a cheap peace. It was an honorable peace procured within a public display of both the righteousness and the grace of God. It was a real peace. Substantial peace. One who has been a help now for nearly 5 years. As we work through the Galatian letter, writes, and I quote, and it's a bit extended, but I trust it's worth it. Paul gloried in the cross of Christ because it manifested to him the character of God. The divine love and righteousness, the entire range of those moral excellencies which in their sovereign perfection belong to the holiness of God, were there displayed with a vividness and splendor hitherto inconceivable. God so loved the world. And now He adds, and yet so honored the law of right, that He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How stupendous is this sacrifice, which baffles the mind and overwhelms the heart. Nowhere in the works of creation, nor in any other dispensation of justice or mercy touching human affairs, is there a spectacle that appeals to us with an effect to be compared with that of the sufferer of Calvary. Let me look. Let me think again. Who is He that bleeds on that tree of shame? Who is He? Why does the Holy One of God submit to these indignities? Why those cruel wounds? Why those heartbreaking cries that speak of a soul pierced by sorrows deeper than all bodily anguish could inflict? Has the Almighty indeed forsaken him? Has the evil one sealed his triumph in the blood of the Son of God? Is it God's mercy to the world? Or is it not rather Satan's hate and man's utter wickedness that stand here revealed? The issue that is the result of this work on the cross shows with whom the victory lay. In the dread conflict fought out in the Redeemer's soul and flesh, God was in Christ, living, dying, rising. And what was He doing in Christ? Reconciling the world to Himself. Now we know what the Maker of the worlds is like. Quoting Jesus, "He that hath seen me has seen the Father." What's the Father like? He's righteous and just, and He's loving and gracious. That's what He's like. And it's all borne out in that conflict in the Savior's body and soul on the cross. And the cross of Jesus Christ is the salvation of men just because it is the revelation of God. "It is life eternal," said Jesus to the Father, "to know Thee." Where do you come to know Him? Supremely, at the cross. It brings God and man together in the light of truth. In this revelation, we see Him, the Judge and the Father. We see Him, the Lord of the conscience and the lover of His children. And we see ourselves. We see what our sins mean. We see what our sins have wrought. I add, we see what it took to accomplish redemption and procure an honorable peace. Holiness and sin meet in the shock of Calvary and flash into light, each illuminated by contrast with the other, and the view of what God is in Christ, that is on the cross, how He judges, He's righteous and just, how He pities us, He's loving and gracious. Once fairly seen, that is, once the Holy Spirit opens blinded eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Christ, breaks the heart and kills the love of sin. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ sitting on that thorn-crowned brow, clothing that bleeding form, rent with the anguish of mercy's conflict with righteousness on our behalf. It is this which shines in our hearts as in Paul's and cleanses the soul.
by its pity and terror. Out of the gloom in which Calvary was shrouded, there now shine forth the clearest light of God's holiness and God's love. In the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the language of the Psalter, righteousness and justice were fully, perfectly upheld by the sufferings and the agonies of soul and body of our substitute who had imputed to Him our guilt and our sin. And at the same time, loving kindness to sinners, covenant faithfulness to His people were manifest. Righteousness and peace indeed kissed each other on the cross. Why did Paul boast? He boasted because of this spectacular, this public display of the character of God in the accomplishment of redemption for sinners. When we return tonight and prior to the table, we'll add a second and third answer and elaborate. What constituted the word of the cross? Secondly, a revelation of God's Savior of sinners. Who's dying on that cross? His beloved Son, by whom all things that have been created were created. That one in the language of Paul in whom dwelt both fullness of deity and fullness of humanity. That one, full deity, mighty to save, full humanity, fully identifying with us, and thus able to be our sin bearer. And what constituted the word of the cross? Why did Paul boast? Because the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, thirdly, is a revelation of God's way of salvation. And we'll look at each of the categories of the atonement and see that right in the center of each is the cross. Whether you see the atonement as a work of obedience, a work of sacrifice, a work of propitiation, a work of redemption, or a work of reconciliation, there at the heart of the accomplishment of each is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the essence of saving religion. Brethren, what is our response to these things? It ought to be that of the apostle, boasting, but boasting in another. Our response ought to be, this is our confidence. This is our peace. This is our trust. This is our joy, our purpose, our stability in life. For a way of acceptance, a way of right standing before God has been opened to sinful men. Our response ought to be, this is what absorbs us. This is what engrosses us.
It is what God in Christ has accomplished. A salvation sufficient for all of the needs arising from sin. A salvation that has wrought pardon. Peace with God. Holiness. And a new life. And brethren, with respect to our response, not only do we boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, but when it's all said and done, this is our message. Back in Galatians 3:1, Paul said to the Galatians, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. He was referring to his preaching in Galatia. And the heart and soul of his preaching was the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was as if by his preaching, he publicly placarded. And I think that's the word we used back then. Paul publicly placarded as if one was displaying a public announcement or an advertisement. He publicly placarded the message. Jesus Christ is crucified. That's our message. That's our witness. We freely offer upon His warrant the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ in the confidence that none but Jesus, as the hymn writer says it, none but Jesus, a willing, sufficient Savior, none but Jesus can do sinners good. That's our message. That's our witness. Let us pray. Father, may we glory in the cross. Exulting in it. Confiding in it. Following in the way of our Savior who died on it. And may we confidently broadcast it to our fellow mortals. Lord, we pray this morning that the issue of that shocking conflict in the soul and in the flesh of incarnate deity on the cross, that conflict between righteousness and grace, that, Father, the issue of it would be borne out in this small meeting room, in the wholehearted embrace of the Savior who died on that cross whereupon righteousness and peace kissed one another. Father, may the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, may it have a fruitful issue even this morning in this place, I pray. Amen.